name of Jesus ever as a shield from every snare. If temptations round together, breathe that holy name in prayer. Precious name, oh how sweet, hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name.
My sermon this morning is Respect for Authority. Respect for Authority. And we're going to use this story about Jonathan to drive home this point. In this case, we're talking about respect for one's own father. Jonathan was very disrespectful in this story to his father, Saul. And also, Saul was the king of Israel whom God had specifically chosen and anointed. Now, at the beginning of this story, Jonathan starts out as a great hero. He starts out as someone who's doing great things for God, but by the end of the story, we see where things go bad and things go wrong, and as a result, a lot of the Philistines end up getting off the hook because God is no longer going to bless them for what they're doing. Now, let me just give you the background of the story a little bit so you can understand the context. We're first introduced to the character Jonathan in chapter 13. King Saul has only been a king for a short amount of time, 1 year at that point. And when we get into the events at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 13, and in the course of the chapter, we see where the Philistines are oppressing the children of Israel, and they've taken away their weapons. They don't want them to be armed. The only ones who have swords are Saul and Jonathan, and the rest of the Israelites are literally fighting with farming tools and farming implements, just whatever they can sharpen up and use as a weapon. But Saul and Jonathan have swords. So Jonathan ends up fighting against the Philistines. He ends up taking it upon himself to basically start actual fighting between the Israelites and the Philistines. He attacks a garrison of the Philistines, and then Saul sounds the trumpet and says, "Let the Hebrews hear. All right, we're going to war with the Philistines." You know, Jonathan has started this battle. And most of the Hebrews are afraid. They don't want to fight the Philistines. They feel like the Philistines are just a much more powerful enemy. So there's just a small force of troops with Saul, and there's a small force of troops with Jonathan. And these are the two bands of Israel's armies with the two leaders, Saul and his son Jonathan. Well, at the beginning of chapter 14 here, what we just read, Jonathan just decides to go in as a lone commando and take on one of these garrisons of the Philistines with just his armor bearer only, just him and one other guy. So they go there and they're going to rely on the Lord and they're going to rely on his power. So they pray about it. They go up there and they say, okay, this is going to be a sign from God. You know, when we go up against this garrison, if they tell us to come up unto them, then we know God wants us to do this and he's delivered them into our hand. And if they say, well, wait, we'll come down to you, then maybe this isn't such a good idea after all, you know, for the two of us to take on this whole garrison. So anyway, the sign is in the favor of them doing it. They go uphill, running uphill, giving them the tactical disadvantage. But Jonathan and his armor bearer run uphill, take on this garrison of the Philistines, and Jonathan is just slaying one Philistine after another, and his armor bearer is behind him just finishing these guys off, and they end up single-handedly wiping out 20 of the enemy's troops. Now, when this happens, it has a great effect on the Philistines. They are just kind of shocked and awed by this one guy with his armor bearer who just comes up and just starts slaughtering their garrison. And so they're trembling, they're shaking in their boots. And so, you know, they end up rallying, the Israelites, I'm sorry, they end up rallying when they hear about how, you know, Jonathan's winning, and then Saul comes with his 600 troops, and you know, everything just turns around, and all of a sudden the Hebrews that were afraid in the past, now all of a sudden they jump into the fight, and they're coming from everywhere, and things end up turning around, and Israel ends up defeating the armies of the Philistines here, and God wrought a great victory through Jonathan. You know, because Jonathan was the one who had the guts to go up there and do this, and God's blessing him and God's helping him. So he starts out the story as a real hero, having this great act of courage and bravery and valiance here. But as we go forward here, we're going to see that he ends up making a big mistake that ends up, you know, really messing up the whole rest of his life, if you think about it. Okay, so let's look at the story here. The Bible says in verse 14, now that we kind of have the context and we know what's going on, verse 14 it says, "And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow." Jump down to verse 23. "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven." Look at verse 24. "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies.' So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood where there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath." So what happened here? Saul made this pronouncement that they all need to fast that day. And he said, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening." Now, this was not a wise thing to do for several reasons. Number one is that when you're out fighting a war and battling, you're going to need calories coming in.
That's right.
You know, so this is not really the best day to be fasting when you're out doing this strenuous activity and fighting this battle. And even we should use today common sense and not be fasting on days where it's 115 degrees outside and we're out soul winning for 3 hours. You know, that's not a good time for fasting.
Right.
You know, there's a time to fast and a time not to fast. And so these guys are doing some pretty strenuous activity and not eating. So the Bible says as a result, the people are distressed. I mean, they're pretty stressed out. They're feeling the effect of not eating and all this strenuous marching and fighting and so forth. So Saul had made this curse, and you know, you don't just blow your mouth off and make all these oaths and cursing and all this stuff. You know, he'd done rashly here, okay? But he's the boss, you know? He's the king. He's God's man. He you know, is he being too strict here? Yes. Has he gone overboard here? Yes, but you know what? That's the way life is sometimes. Well, Jonathan, the Bible says in verse 27, heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Now, what are the people doing? The people are respecting King Saul. He's their leader. King Saul has wrought victory after victory. He's saved them out of the hands of their enemies. So even though they don't understand why he made this vow and they don't agree with what he did, they're distressed by it. They still feared God, and they still feared the king, and they feared the oath, and they're obeying. Even though it's hard to obey, they're obeying. They're doing what they're supposed to do, right? Now, Jonathan didn't hear the oath. So the Bible says in verse 27, Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore, he put the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Now, at this point, you can't really say that Jonathan's done anything wrong because of the fact that he didn't hear the oath, so he had no way of knowing that he's not supposed to be eating anything. So he, in his innocence, dips the staff into the honey and eats. So at this point, he hasn't really done anything wrong. And then one of the people tells him after the fact, you know, it would have been nice if they would have told him this a little sooner, but they tell him after the fact that his father had made this oath cursing anyone who would eat any food that day. Now, at that point, what Jonathan should have done is said, oh, I didn't know that. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. But instead, he lashes out and begins to attack his father, be disrespectful to his father. And look what he says in verse number 29. Then said Jonathan, My father hath troubled the land. Now, that isn't true. That's a lie. King Saul has been blessing the land. Right. King Saul has saved them out of the hands of their enemies repeatedly. But instead of being humble and just saying, oh, my bad, my mistake, I shouldn't have done that, instead he just lashes out at his own dad, lashes out at the king of Israel, God's anointed, and says, well, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? So he's just using his own logic to say, well, I think that things would have gone better had my dad not made that decision. He troubled the land, and he shouldn't have done that. We would have fought even better. We would have won even more victories and slaughtered even more Philistines. This is stupid because they won. They won. Everything went great. It couldn't have really gone much better than it did. But he's just blowing off his mouth, attacking his own father, criticizing him, being disrespectful, disobeying, instead of just acknowledging his error that was just an innocent error. You know what? We're all going to make mistakes. And especially when we make a mistake just out of ignorance or innocence, just admit it. Yeah. And even if you knowingly make a mistake, admit it, move on. But instead, he turns it around and criticizes his father. Now, is there some merit to his criticism? Yeah, I mean, it was a bad idea, but that doesn't make it right for him to disrespect and attack his father and the king of Israel. And let me show you just how horrible the results of Jonathan's actions are here. Before I do, let me just explain to you what he means by his eyes being enlightened. You see, if you don't eat or if you don't drink enough, your vision starts getting blurry. That's one of the effects of dehydration or the effects of just not getting enough to eat. It's so funny because I was thinking about preaching a sermon, but last night, I was reading my Bible last night, and it wasn't that late, but it was around my bedtime, and I'm reading my Bible, and I couldn't even read the words on the page because my vision just started getting blurry, and I was literally sitting there going like this. I was like, I couldn't get it to focus, and it took me like 1 minute, and I'm rubbing my eyes, and I'm drinking water, and kind of like, you know, and then finally, you know, my eyes came into focus and I was able to read. I was thinking, like, man, am I becoming an old man here or what, you know? So finally I got my eyes to focus and I was able to read for a while. But, you know, that's what this is talking about, the fact that, you know, that's one of the main effects when you start getting tired. And I know in the summer when it's 110, 115 out, you know, sometimes I'll be in the evening service and my vision will start getting a little blurry. And so you got to make sure that you eat and drink right. So I think that's what he's saying when he says, you know, I ate a little bit of this honey. He's not talking like Buddha enlightenment here, okay? Right. When he says, you know, I ate the honey and I was enlightened, he's basically just talking about the fact that his eyes are open, he can see clearly, he's thinking more clearly, he's fresh, he's got some calories coming in. Because honey is going to be instantaneous. You know, it's a simple carbohydrate where you're going to feel the effects of that pretty fast. So he's blowing off his mouth and disrespectful here. What's the result? The Bible says in verse 31, they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. So what we see here is that as a result of Jonathan blowing off his mouth about his dad, disrespecting his dad, and not respecting his decision, now all of a sudden he has led people into serious sin. Right. And I'll tell you what this pictures. This pictures, you know, you dabbling in sin a little bit, saying, well, who cares what mom and dad said? You know, dad's too strict. Dad's an old fuddy-duddy. Dad doesn't know. We're smarter than dad. You know, and they blow off their mouth about their parents, and then they dabble a little bit in sin. But you know what they could do? Lead the other children around them, whether in their family or outside their family, into very serious sin. Right. You see, if somebody saw the pastor's son just mouthing off, nuts to what dad said, nuts to what, you know, Pastor Anderson says, you know, not only are they going to be emboldened to do that which he does, but I guarantee you they'll take it further. You know, and when you and your family, let's say you're one of the older siblings in your family, let's say you're one of the big brothers and sisters, when your younger brothers and sisters see you breaking mom and dad's rules, blowing off their rules, saying, oh, these rules don't matter, you know, this is just their opinion, this is just their preference, who are they to tell me what to do? You know what? They'll do even worse than you did. Because, you know, Jonathan, all he did was eat some honey, right? He wasn't the one gorging on blood, which the Bible teaches is of the devil. Yeah. It's satanic to be eating blood. It's something that God doesn't want us to do. And Jonathan didn't do that, but it was Jonathan who emboldened the people to do that. You know, until Jonathan blew off his mouth, the people respected the oath. The people were following the rules. They respected King Saul. They feared God. They feared the oath. They feared the Lord, but now all of a sudden they're just emboldened to commit huge sins. So when we commit little sin, it emboldens people to commit a bigger sin. And when we blow off our mouth in disrespect toward the legitimate authorities in our life and tear them down, you're emboldening others to do even worse. Now let me prove to you as we go through this story that there were even more bad repercussions of this and that God weighs in on this in this story. Because a lot of times when we're reading the stories of the Bible, we have to interpret them based on other scripture because God doesn't always tell us who's right and who's wrong in a certain story. Sometimes we look at a story and we wonder, like, is what this guy did here right? Was this wrong? Is God blessing that? So we got to study to see, you know, where God weighs in on this. Who was right? Who's wrong in the story here? Well, look at verse 33 of chapter 14. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord, and that they eat with the blood. And he said, you have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with them that night, and slew them there. So Saul's horrified by them eating blood, and so he sets about to fix the problem right away. By the way, I'll just give you one verse on this. You don't have to turn there, but Leviticus 19:26 says, ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment nor observe times. So eating with the blood is in the same breath with doing occultic or satanic practices. It says in verse 35, and Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, draw ye near hither, and all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. So what we see here is that Saul has a plan to finish off the Philistines, right? After everybody eats the way that they're supposed to eat, you know, they're supposed to eat in the evening after the day's over, and they're supposed to obviously cook the food and not just be gorging on it raw with the blood. After they eat, he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go down there in the middle of the night. We're going to ambush the Philistines by night, and we're going to wipe them out so that there's not a man of them left. We're going to, you know, get these people out of our hair once and for all. We're going to wipe out this army. But when they go to ask counsel at the Lord, they go to the priest and they want to talk to the Lord about it, there's no answer from God. God's not answering. And so Saul says, you know, we got to figure out what is our sin, why God won't talk to us, why won't God answer us. There must be some major sin here. We got to figure out what this is. Verse 39, for as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. For there was not a man among all the people that answered him. So when he said, we got to figure out who sinned here, nobody said, like, sir, it was Jonathan. Nobody tells on Jonathan. They don't say anything. And he even says, well, even if it's Jonathan my son, he's going to die. Now, again, this is Saul blowing off his mouth, making a rash oath again, just swearing to kill his own son if necessary. Then said he unto all Israel, verse 40, be ye on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan my son. And Jonathan was taken. Now, this right here shows you that in God's opinion, the sin was with Jonathan, not Saul. Because they cast lots between Saul and Jonathan versus the people, and God revealed that the sin was in Saul and Jonathan. And then when it was between Saul and Jonathan, the sin was revealed to be in Jonathan. So we don't have to wonder, did Jonathan do anything wrong? We know that Jonathan did wrong. Why are they not able to defeat the Philistines? Why can't they go on this night raid and finish off the enemy? It's because there is sin with Jonathan, okay? Then Saul said to Jonathan, because the Bible says the lot falleth into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Verse 43, then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. That's not all that he did. He also rebuked his own father, talked bad about his father, disrespected his father, told everybody dad's wrong, his rules are too strict, and emboldened them to just eat a bunch of blood and led them into major sin. That's actually what he did. But of course, he's downplaying what he did and just saying, well, you know, all I did was just taste a little honey with the staff that was in my hand. Verse 44, and Saul answered, God do so and more also. This guy needs to just lay off the oaths for a while, right? God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan. They died. They don't want Jonathan to die. He's the hero. He's the one who started the whole war. He's the one who started the victory. He was greatly used by God, so they don't want to see him die. But Saul is saying here, well, he's got to die, you know, because I made this oath, and he has to be killed. So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Now, we don't want to walk away from the story and say, well, in the end, Jonathan got off the hook, all's well that ends well. Well, let's see if that's really true. Did Jonathan end up living out a blessed life by God? No. Okay. Yeah, he survived that day. He got off the hook at that time. But that doesn't mean that what he did was right, because God clearly was against what he did. Now, let me just give you some other lessons from this story, and then we'll kind of get into the aftermath of this story. Look, if you would, at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll come back to 1 Samuel. But if you would, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So some of the things I want to point out about this story is that, first of all, Saul made some mistakes as a leader in this story, didn't he? Saul definitely made some mistakes. I'm not saying that Saul is without error here. What are some of the mistakes that Saul made? Well, first of all, proclaiming a fast on the day of the great battle, although it was well-intentioned because he wants to do what? Get God on their side. Get God blessing them. Rely on God's power. Imposing a fast on other people during a time of strenuous activity, though, is overboard. So I don't believe that Saul should have done that. You know, his heart's in the right place, and God's still blessed in spite of it. They still won in spite of it. You know, they just had some hunger pains and were faint and tired and distressed, but you know what? That's life. But they made it through. So one mistake that Saul made was this idea of fasting on the battle day and imposing that on everyone and putting this curse on them. You know, that was a bad idea. Okay. Secondly, Saul made the mistake of all these oaths of saying, you know, cursed be he who doesn't do it. And God do so to me and more also. And, you know, even if it's in Jonathan, my son, he's got to die and everything. He's making these rash oaths repeatedly in the chapter. That was another mistake that he made. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. The Bible says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? So the Bible is telling us here, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't be hasty to utter anything before God. And it's better that you shouldn't vow than to vow and not pay. If you vow, you pay it. Of course, Jesus Christ told us, swear not at all. Neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. And then this is reiterated in the book of James, telling us, don't swear at all. Don't swear by Jerusalem. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by earth. Don't swear by anything. Don't swear by your head. You can't make one hair white or black. He says, let your yea be yea, and let your nay be nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So we just need to say yes or say no, but not all of these, oh, I promise you, on everything, on everything. And, you know, I remember when I was a kid, people would say this blasphemous thing when I was growing up in California. They would, you know, make all these oaths on the playground. And you probably heard this, I swear to God, they would say, right? Or they would say, just sometimes they would just abbreviate it. You know, instead of swearing on this and swearing on that, I remember sometimes they would just abbreviate it and they would just say, on God.
Yeah.
Who's heard that before where people would say that? Now look, that is super blasphemous. It's the Lord's name in vain, you know, and it violates a command not to swear by the Lord, not to swear by his throne, not to swear by his footstool. Okay. But they say, on God. And I would always just cringe when I heard that. Ugh, you know, especially when people lie and say, on God. I mean, they're sitting there swearing on their mother's grave, and they're lying. Yeah. Swearing on God or on everything. That's a pretty scary one, too. On everything. I mean, what's not included? That's your mom, your dad, God, everything. So, you know, first of all, we shouldn't be swearing oaths, but if you make any kind of a vow or a promise, or even if you just say you're going to do something, you're supposed to do it. You let your yea be yea, you let your nay be nay. So Saul is definitely being rash or hasty with these oaths because we see him just throwing out three oaths in this chapter, and all three of them come back to bite him, don't they? So that's a good lesson right there in not making those kind of oaths. But what we need to understand, and if you want to flip back to 1 Samuel, go to chapter 23. What we need to understand, though, is that authority figures in our life are never going to be perfect. Authority figures in our life are never going to be perfect. If you only are going to obey authority when they're always right or perfect or just dead on, then that's not submitting to authority. And if you only obey the authority in your life when you think that they're right, that's not submission at all. You know, if you obey things that you were going to do anyway, or you obey things that you thought were right anyway, or that you agree with the decision every time, that's not submission. Submission is when the authority gives you a command that you don't agree with, but you say, I'm going to do it anyway because you're the boss.
Right.
And you know, some of you guys would stop getting fired from every job or stop being stuck at the bottom rung at your job
right.
or at the entry level of your job if you quit thinking that you always know better than the boss. Some of you need to learn that the boss is the boss, the foreman is the foreman, the supervisor is the supervisor, and you need to get in there and do what you're told.
Right.
And not always be second-guessing everything. You know better. You have a better idea. Some people need to learn to just submit to the authorities in their life and not be a know-it-all and not be one who thinks that they always know better. And so that's one thing that we can learn here is that authority is not always going to be perfect. They're going to make mistakes. And you may even know for a fact that you have a better idea or a better way. You may know for a fact that you're right. And if you say to your boss, hey, how about we do it this way? He says, nope, not doing it that way. We're going to do it the other way. It needs to be, yes, sir.
Amen.
We'll do it the other way.
Oh,
he doesn't. He's so stupid. Oh, we'd make so much more money if we did it my way, if I were running things. And you know, the sad thing is most people who think that way anyway, it wouldn't be better if they were running things. That's only in their own mind. Now, sometimes maybe it's true, but it still doesn't make it right.
That's right.
Even if you are such a great leader. And you know what? Here's my question. If Jonathan was such a great leader and a great king, why did God never allow him to become king? Why did God never allow him to have that position of authority then, if that's where he belonged? Because, you know, when God went out and found a better leader than Saul, it wasn't Jonathan. It was David. And if we compare David with Jonathan, they're very different from one another. Because David did not disrespect Saul. And, I mean, David is not even his son. This isn't even his dad. And yet David still had great respect for Saul. He submitted to Saul's authority, and then when Saul's trying to kill him, okay, he runs away, he escapes, he does his own thing, but he still was afraid to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed.
Right.
He still wouldn't smite the Lord's anointed. Even when he just trimmed part of Saul's clothing to demonstrate to Saul, I had the chance to kill you and I didn't, he felt bad about it. His heart smote him for doing that. So notice how different David and Jonathan are. Jonathan's ready to throw Saul under the bus at the drop of a hat and blow off his mouth, whereas David is much more respectful. Well, you know what? Maybe that's why David becomes the king. And not only was David anointed king, all of his descendants got to be king, and that lineage would continue, and then it would continue eternally in the person of Jesus Christ, the son of David. You know, Jesus isn't the son of Jonathan. Jesus is the son of David. And what we can learn from this is that great leaders are first great followers. You start out by being a great follower, and that's how you become a great leader. And those followers who are rebellious against their authority, rebellious against their parents, rebellious against their boss at work, you know, that's not going to make a great leader one day. And while we're on the subject, let me just drive in this point that seems to have been forgotten today in the year 2018, is that husbands have authority over their wives. This is a Bible doctrine. The Bible couldn't be any clearer about this. He says it six different ways to Sunday. He says that the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. The Bible says the man is the head of the woman in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says the wives are to be obedient to their husbands in everything, to submit themselves under their own husbands. I mean, even as Sarah also obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. I mean, listen, you doubt me, ladies? Well, get out a pen and paper. 1 Peter chapter 3, Titus chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 11. That's your reading assignment, and it's so crystal clear. Any born-again child of God can give that a casual reading and see that wives are supposed to obey their husbands and that husbands have a great deal of authority over their wives. It's not just a figurehead, head of household. It's not just the Queen of England or something. No, the husband is the boss.
Amen.
You say, well, I don't have to obey my husband. It's not like I'm a kid or he's not my parent or whatever. You know what? You're right. Your husband has more authority over you than parents have over their children. There, I said it. You know, the Bible is crystal clear how much authority the husband has over his wife. And I'm sick of these bunch of watered-down preachers giving in to the feminism of our day and the modernism of our day. I'm not buying it. I'm going to go with what the Bible says. I'm going to keep on preaching it. Now, look, are there husbands that are jerk husbands or abusive or abusing their authority? Yeah. Well, you know what? Don't marry that guy then, because nobody forced you to marry the jerk that you're married to. You chose him. You made your bed. You lay in it. It's for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness as in health, in poverty as in wealth, and forsaking all others. You keep yourself only unto him so long as you both shall live. That's the vow. Amen. That's the oath. That's what you said you would do. Do it. Amen. Do it. Say, well, you don't know why my husband. Well, you know what? You chose him. You married him. And you know, what we have today is a bunch of young ladies who want to date their bad boy. And then all of a sudden they're shocked when he's a bad boy. You know what I mean? It's like, oh yeah, they want to date this bad boy. They think he's so cool, you know, and he's a rebel and he's a punk. And they think it's so cool when he mouths off to his dad and mouths off to his mom. And he mouths off, he gets fired from the job, thrown out of class, detention, failing his classes. Oh, he's so cool, he's such a rebel, right? And then they're shocked when he's committing adultery. Oh, whoa. Yeah, guess what? The guy who hates his parents is probably going to commit adultery. The guy who hates his parents is probably going to get drunk or get high. The guy who hates his mother and his father is probably going to do all sorts of wicked things that are going to mess up your life. So why don't you marry a godly young man? Why don't you marry a Christian young man who loves his parents, loves the Lord, loves the Bible, and then that's what you're going to get, a godly husband. And you know, the same thing. You know, you young men, seek out that virtuous woman, not the one who looks like a hoochie mama and a hooker and a whore. And then you say, oh, well, you know, I can't believe my wife cheated on me. Look at the way she is when you were dating. Think about that. You know, what you see is what you get in many cases. So, you know, people, the point being, you think about that before you get married. And you take marriage a little more seriously when you start thinking it's for life. It's till death do us part. Well, now you're going to take that seriously. Now you're going to not just rashly marry that bad boy or that sleazy girl. You're going to stop and think, is this who I want to spend the rest of my life with? Is this who I want raising my kids? And especially for the women. I mean, you're trusting your whole future with this guy. You're trusting him to be your leader, your provider. I mean, good night. And you know, yeah, if let's say you're married to the wrong guy, well, tough. And that can be a hard life. That can be a long life for you. And I'm not saying it's not going to be hard, but you know what? You need to do it. You say, well, I don't have to obey him because he's X, Y, and Z. No, you have to obey him, period. Amen. Well, he smokes pot. Obey him. Well, he drinks. Obey him. He doesn't go to church. Obey him. He's not saved. Obey him. It doesn't say obey your good husband, obey your Christian husband, obey your righteous husband, obey your law-abiding husband. It says obey your husband. And you know, the only time that you don't obey your husband is if your husband is explicitly commanding you to sin against God. You should not sin against God, because obviously God is the higher authority. But anything short of telling you to sin against God, you obey your husband. That's what the Bible says. And you know what? We have too many Jonathan-style wives going out and mouthing off, oh, my husband's so strict. Oh, my husband's such a jerk. No, you know what? You know what you're doing? You're emboldening those women that you say that to. And even though you think you're such a great Christian and you're so spiritual and you're so wonderful because you killed 20 Philistines or whatever, and then you start getting all high and mighty and blowing off your mouth, well, you know what? Maybe you're not going to leave your husband. Maybe you're not going to commit adultery. But what about the women that you're talking to and putting all these stupid ideas in their head? You know, when you talk bad about your husband and say bad things, disrespectful things about him to other people, you're emboldening them to eat the blood spiritually.
Even if you're just tasting a little honey on your tongue, they're gonna have blood dripping from their mouths. Ah! I mean, that's what you're doing.
Yeah.
That's what Jonathan was responsible for. So we need to understand that we have authorities in our life. There are the God-given authorities in our life. We need to be respectful of that. And you know, obviously our parents are a major authority in our life when we're children, right? That's a big one. And that's what we see in the story here. You know, we see Jonathan disrespecting his own dad, his own father. It's wicked. We're to love our parents. We're to fear our parents. We're to obey our parents. We're to honor our father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with us and that our days may be long on the earth. So, you know, our parents are obviously a major authority, and a wife's husband is another major authority. Those are two of the biggest possible authorities that we have on this earth as far as really telling us what to do. Those are the two people that are going to tell you what to do the most. It's pretty much your parents, and your husband's going to tell you what to do as a wife. Okay? And then work is a big one. I mean, you go to work, and I mean, you better submit. Master, the Bible says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. That's the New Testament tells us that. So, you know, when you're working at a job, you better submit yourself unto the boss. And don't talk bad about him. Don't mouth off. Don't say, oh, that's a stupid rule. Because then your buddy at work, he's going to start breaking the big rules. Because you taught him that breaking the rules is fine, even if you're a Christian. You know, we don't have to. We only have to obey the boss when it makes sense to us. Jonathan looks at Saul's rules and says, well, this rule about not eating doesn't make sense. Right? It doesn't have to make sense. There's no sin in skipping food for one day. It's going to be hard. It might be a bad idea. It might cause the battle to go poorly. But you know what? God's going to... What if they would have just done it? If they would have done it, Saul would have fed him a big dinner. It would have tasted even better since they hadn't eaten all day. And they would have gone at night and finished the job and wiped out the Philistines. But as a result, they end up not wiping out the Philistines. The night battle never happens because Saul realizes, hey, if God's not going to bless this, we need to just call it a day. We need to just pack up and go home. I mean, Saul knew that without the Lord on his side, he can't win. So he's going to go home. All right, Jonathan, let's go home. So who blew it, really? Jonathan blew it for everybody. And it's not just that he tasted a little honey in ignorance. It's that he got them all just gorging on blood because of the fact that he blew off his mouth. You know, other authorities in our life, obviously, we have human civil authorities. Now, let me stop and say this. There are certain authorities in our life that have authority over us that's a pretty total authority as far as our parents, meaning that anything our parents tell us to do, as long as it's not disobeying God, we're supposed to obey them, right? I mean, if our parents tell us to do something and it doesn't go against God's word, we have to obey them. Everybody agree with that? I mean, that's pretty basic, right? Same thing with wives. You know, if your husband tells you to do something and it's not against God, it's not against the Bible, then you're to do it. Okay. Now, those are some really supreme authorities in our lives. Now, there are other authorities in our life that are more compartmentalized, meaning that they don't have authority over our whole life. They have authority over certain aspects of our life, right? Like, for example, your job. I mean, your job has a certain authority over you, but it's not like they're your parent or your husband because, for example, they can't dictate what you do off the clock, can they?
Right.
You know, they can't sit there and say, hey, listen, you got to go to church on Sunday and you got to go to the Mormon church on Sunday. And, you know, I've talked to people whose job forced them to attend a Mormon church on Sunday. People who lived in rural areas of Arizona, and they said, I went to church for years, not because I wanted to, but because my boss made everybody go to the Mormon church on Sunday, otherwise you lose your job.
Wow.
Now, that's an abuse of power there, right? And so if our boss is telling us, and look, we even have today bosses firing people because of something they tweeted or something, you know, trying to kind of run their personal life. And you know, obviously we realize that the boss has authority over our work life, right? He dictates our work to us, and we do what he says as far as work. But obviously, he can't tell us who to be as a person or you know, the rules for our personal life or whatever, right? Okay, now, the same thing with civil government. Civil government has authority. God has given us civil government to be a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Meaning that the purpose of government is to punish crime. To punish crime. You know, I am not an anarchist. We must have government in place to punish crime so that people can't just steal and get away with it, murder and get away with it, rape and pillage and get away with it, right? We need civil governments to protect the weak, to protect the innocent, to protect our liberties, to protect our rights. But does the government have absolute power over us as if we were their child or their wife? No, absolutely not. They can't just tell us what to do in the church house. They can't tell us how to raise our kids and stuff like that. You know, I'm going to raise my kids according to the Bible. I'm going to preach whatever I want behind the pulpit. I'm going to go soul winning because God told me to go soul winning. And I'm not going to let the government tell me no. And that's what we see in the book of Daniel, right? Standing up and saying, hey, we're not going to do this stuff. That's wrong. But even if some government official just came to my house and said, shine my shoes, boy, I don't have to do that.
Right.
Well, the Bible says you got to obey the government. Shine my shoes, slave. You know, obviously we don't have to do that.
That's right.
Okay. So, you know, there are certain authorities in our life that have total power, and then there are other authorities in our life, and of course, everything's in subjection to God's laws, but there are other authorities in our life that are more compartmentalized. Like, for example, at our job, there's an authority, the boss. At school, there's an authority there, you know. At the civil government level, there's an authority. Now, look, at church, there's an authority.
That's right.
We do not believe in a free-for-all church. We don't believe in democracy church where we vote on what Bible we're going to use, and we vote on the music, and we vote on the soul winning program, and we vote on the doctrine. The doctrine, the soul winning, the preaching, none of it's up for debate. None of it's up for a vote. It doesn't matter. We believe in a pastor-led church, period. The Bible says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Hebrews 13, three times, talks about those who have the rule over you in the house of God. And now, the pastor has authority in the church, but does the pastor have the authority to run your personal life? No. Does the pastor have the authority to run your home life, your work life? No. You see, it's only within the sphere of the church. The pastor is a leader or a ruler in the church, in the assembly, with what goes on here. You know, somebody has to call the shots and say, hey, this is the direction the church is going. This is the preaching. This is the program. And so we don't rule by committee here and vote on it or have democracy and give people what they want. You know, I'm going to preach what people need to hear, not what they want to hear. Okay. And churches that are run that way, where the people are running the church, and where the pastor is like a lame duck and a figurehead and doesn't have any real authority, these churches don't get things done for God. Yeah, right. And false doctrine comes in, and the pastor just gets steamrolled over with this stuff. Now, but then there are other pastors who take this too far, where they'll start saying things like, hey, before you paint your house, you come talk to me and ask me if it's a good idea to paint your house. It's like,
whoa.
Man, I wouldn't even want people asking me so many questions. Leave me alone. No, I'm just kidding. It's like, why would I, you know, what do I do? You know, before you make any decision in your life, before you switch jobs, but you know, come talk to me. That, you know, that's overboard. Because the pastor's authority is in the church. It's not authority over your home. It's not the pastor's job to come into your home and be like, all right, this has got to go. Get rid of this. Change this. Do this. Fix this. You know, right? And, you know, I have to respect boundaries and say, hey, look, your home, the man of that house is the king of that castle. It's not my place to go in there and start dictating to him. It's not my place to go into jobs and start dictating to people or telling people what to do in their personal lives outside of church. Now, look, are there certain lines that people cross? Sure. You know, the Bible tells us if someone is in drunkenness or fornication or these certain specific major sins, then, yeah, we have to discipline them out of the church for that. We have to enforce that. But, you know, as far as 99% of things, it's not our place. So we have to keep authorities in their proper place, but we need to give authorities their proper respect.
Amen.
And not just when they're right. Not just when they do things that make sense to us. But just in general, we just respect authority in our lives. And not only because we agree. If we respected authority every time we agreed, that's not submission. Right? Submitting yourselves under your husband, your parents, whatever, involves a situation like with Jonathan where he looks at it and says, hey, this doesn't make sense to me. But you know what? He's the anointed man of God, king of Israel, my own dad. I better just listen to him and obey him. Go to 1 Samuel 23. I got to hurry up and finish. I'm running out of time here. Let's talk about the aftermath here. I'm going to show you the second to last time that we see Jonathan in the Bible, and then I'm going to show you the last time that we see him as far as in the chronology of the story here. Let's see how Jonathan ended up. Now, look what Jonathan says here in 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Now, what I want to point out about this scripture about Jonathan is that Jonathan was willing to be the second in command, wasn't he? He didn't have to be king. Jonathan was willing to be the second in command. He said, you know what, David, you're the one who God has chosen. You're the one who God has anointed. You're the one who's going to be the next king of Israel. I just want to be next unto you, man. I just want to be your right-hand man. I want to be your second in command, David. Now, you look at that and you say, well, that's pretty noble of him, right? I mean, it sounds great, right? I mean, this is like a dream team. You know, David is the king and Jonathan's his right-hand man. Everybody can be live happily ever after. But look at the next time Jonathan's mentioned, 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Jonathan ends up getting killed as a direct result of the judgment of God. This is the hand of God that is stretched out and kills Saul and his sons. Because it was prophesied unto him by Samuel, you and your sons will all die on one day. So this is the hand of God. Look, you don't think God could have spared Jonathan? Other of Saul's descendants ended up being spared. Even of Jonathan's descendants ended up being spared. But Jonathan got wiped out. You know what? God decided that he was not going to go into that kingdom, that Davidic kingdom, that he's not going to be a second in command. He's not going to rule with David. You know, God was displeased with him. You know, and we see where he went wrong. We see where he's doing great, where he's a powerful warrior, where he's serving God. But we see when he starts blowing off his mouth against Saul, leading people into sin, and mainly because he was disrespectful to that authority in his life of his dad, God did not see fit to put him as a second in command. Why? Because how do we know that he really would have been submissive as a second in command? Of course, he says, oh, yeah, you know, you're going to be the king. I'm just going to be next unto you. Kind of like you were next unto Saul, where you just go out and attack all the battles without even asking his permission, without even getting his opinion. And then afterward, you sit there Monday morning quarterback and critique Saul's leadership, publicly talk about, I mean, is that what he's going to do to David? Oh, man, if David would have done this differently, you know. Well, God must have thought so, because God said, no, this guy's done. You know, when Saul's done, he's done too. So what's the moral of the story? Don't be Jonathan. Be David.
Amen.
You know, realize that your parents are human. Realize that your dad is going to make mistakes. Your mom is going to make mistakes. But that does not give you the right to disobey them. And it certainly does not give you the right to be disrespectful to them. And it really, really, really doesn't give you the right to then go to a third party and say, oh, man, my dad, is this, and my mom, they're too strict. Because then, you know what those little kids are, you think it's just an innocent conversation. And maybe for you, it's not, it's just a little honey on your tongue to you. But how do you know that that kid's not thinking, you know what, screw this. Right? Yeah, why do we have to do any of this? Why do I have to obey my parents at all? Right? They'll take it to a whole nother level.
Yeah.
They'll just start eating the blood. And you know, the wives that get together and, oh, well, my husband, X, Y, and Z. You know, well, I wonder what you're emboldening those women to do. Oh, you'd never do anything like that. But what are you emboldening them to do when you publicly do that? And I don't care if you try to hide it as a prayer request. Oh, please pray for my husband. He's a drunk. He smokes pot. He looks at porno. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, that's a prayer request. Why don't you make that an unspoken? You know, I remember when I was growing up in church, people would raise their hand for a prayer request and just say unspoken. You remember? Who remembers that back in the old days? And, you know, and you just pray, God, whatever that person needs, you know, just take care of it for them, right? Not this, oh, please pray for me. My husband's real unreasonable. He, you know, he has a bunch of stupid rules that I have to follow, and it's really hard. And you know, you're wicked.
Amen.
And you're emboldening people to do even worse. So let's have respect for the authorities in our lives. Let's not be a Jonathan. Let's be a David who realizes that authority makes mistakes. They're human. Nobody's perfect. No pastor is going to be perfect. No job supervisor is going to be perfect, but he is the job supervisor.
Right.
Right? He's still the boss. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this great story, Lord. It's kind of a complicated story, Lord, and there's so many layers of interesting things that are going on in this story, Lord, but I just pray that the story would resonate with the people that are here today, Lord, and that it would sink in and that people would walk away saying, you know, Jonathan was such a promising young man. He could have been such a great hero in the Word of God, but he just ended up blowing it because he blew off his mouth and was disrespectful to Dad. Lord, help us not to make that same mistake. Help us to honor father and mother and every legitimate authority in our lives. You know, the Bible's really clear on salvation. It's not based on how good you are. A lot of people think they're pretty good, you know, and yeah, they're going to get to heaven because they're pretty good, but the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I'm not righteous, you're not righteous, and if it were our goodness that would get us into heaven, none of us would be going.